ask for a blessing in the service. Father in heaven, we just pray, God, as we open up your word, that you would empower us to understand your word, that you would give us the strength, God, and the ability to absorb it and to take it in and to allow it to change our hearts. God, I pray that you would empower me through your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we ask you this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been studying out the security of the believer in this chapter. The security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints. That is the doctrine that teaches once you are saved, you are always saved. And we've dealt with this subject time and time again as we've gone through the book of Romans. It's scattered throughout the whole book. This book is thoroughly soaked with that doctrine. And it's not just in Romans, but it's throughout all of Scripture. So over the years that I've been preaching, I know we've dealt with this subject time and time and time again. But throughout all of Scripture, I believe that the book of Romans is the most thorough teaching on this doctrine. And out of the entire book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 is by far the most thorough on the subject. This doctrine, once saved, always saved, is very, very clear in Scripture. If anyone doubts that at all, that once saved, always saved, we can look just to one verse in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 29. Which says, for the gifts of God are, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Now, that one verse should just lay to rest the whole subject. I mean, just that one verse should just say, there it is, right there, black and white. You cannot argue with it. God's gifts and callings, and he's speaking in the matter of salvation, in the matter of Israel, as a matter of fact. God's gifts and callings are irrevocable, but because of God's great mercy, he explains every little nuance of that doctrine through Paul, and he does that very thoroughly in this chapter. The true believer, the one who loves God, the one who loves God, the one who believes in Jesus Christ with all of his heart, that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ died for our sins, and that he rose again, the true believer, his salvation, or her salvation, is irrevocable. Now, I clarify true believer because there are a lot of people out there, a lot of people who say they're believers, to say they're Christians, and they're not, and they are not invested, and they do not truly believe, and maybe on the surface they intellectually buy in, but they do not commit to Jesus Christ. They do not love God thoroughly in their hearts. And those people, yes, they can fall away. They will fall away because they are not sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are just going through the motions. They are the ones that it talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were never of us. Those are the ones, yes, they will fall away. But the true believer will never fall away. And that is very apparent here in chapter 8 of Romans. Now, Paul has thoroughly dealt with this up to this point in chapter 8. And having put forth the truth about the indwelling Spirit and the predestined plan of God and the executing work of Christ, and dealing with this very thoroughly, Paul has left no stone unturned in providing the truth about this doctrine. Without a shadow of any doubt, the believer is eternally secure because he or she is kept by the power of God. But having proved this to be true, Paul launches, in these last 9 verses of this chapter, Paul launches a series of questions, of anticipated rebuttals from his opponents. And you kind of see them all the way throughout Romans do that, right? All the way throughout Romans, you see Paul anticipate the rebuttals, anticipate the questions. He'll ask the question and then he'll answer it. And that's what he does here in these last 9 verses. One by one, he asks the question and he gives the answer. And that's what we're going to see today. Now, we'll cover all those questions. We'll cover all those rebuttals. But before I get into that, I just want to say that as we go through this chapter, as I went through this chapter, and I hope you have too, I'm moved. I really am. I'm not just saying that. It's not just a pious thing to say. Guys, I am moved by the amount of resources that God has spent to save me and to keep me safe. I mean, you stop and think about that for a second. Guys, the King of the universe, the Master and King of the universe, a being, a God that is so infinite, He could create this whole universe on a macroscopic level and a microscopic level, all the way down to the atom, that He has placed the very laws in place that hold those atoms together, and all the way to the expanse of the universe, He has created. He's gone beyond just the physical, and He has actually created the soul, something beyond our comprehension. Think about it. A God that infinite. A God that infinite. And yet, He loves us. He loves us so much that He gave His only Son for us. He loves us so much that He continually... Can you turn off the monitors, please? The monitor switch. He loves us so much that He gave His only Son for us. He loves us so much that He invests time through His Holy Spirit to constantly intercede for us, to constantly work for us, to continue to conform us into His image, to constantly cry out to the Father who initiates the action for the Son. The Son continually intercedes for us in heaven for the Father. Just think about all that's going on there to provide the angels to protect us from the spiritual battle. All these resources, all this time. And it just try to wrap your mind around that. God loves us that much. God loves us that much. Think about everything that He's done. Think about everything that He's doing. And when you look at all that, and you look at this doctrine, and you look at everything that He's talked about, and how we saw when we were looking at this last week, how God, from the very beginning, before time began, called you, predestined you to be called. And then He called you, and then He justified you, and He has sworn and will not relent that He will glorify you in the end. And Paul says this in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these?" In other words, how are you going to answer this? How are you going to refute this? How can you look at all these truths, all these very theological, doctrinal evidences that once saved, always saved, that God has chosen you from before the foundation of the earth to be kept until the end, as Jude 24 says. How can you look at all of that and in any way try to refute once saved, always saved? What shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If, listen, God is for us, who can be against us? The first question. If God is for us, Who can be against us? Listen, Paul is calling on the ultimate evidence that our salvation is secure and irrevocable. And that is, the bottom line, folks, is that you can't lose your salvation because it is God who is fighting the fight to keep you. It is not just us that's fighting to be saved and to be kept. It is God Himself that is fighting on your behalf. And listen, if there's one thing that Scripture has proven throughout all of its pages, it is that what God wants, God gets. That God's will cannot be thwarted. God's will to keep you until the end will happen. John 6:39, do you believe God wants to keep you in? Absolutely. Jesus says in John 6:39, He says, "And this is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day." God is willing to keep you. God's will is to keep you until the end. But more importantly than the fact that God is willing to keep you to the end is the fact that God is able. God is able to keep you unto the end. Jude 24, as I alluded to before, says this, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." God is willing to keep you unto the end, and He is able to keep you unto the end. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? That's Paul's argument. As I said, Scripture has proved time and time again that God is able to carry out His plan, and His plan cannot and will not be broken. What God decides is going to happen will happen, and God has decided to keep you. Now, just to go through Scripture and give you some examples of what God has willed that seemed to be against nature. Let's start with Abraham. How old was Abraham when he had his first son? 100 years old. What does nature tell you about that? It's impossible. It's impossible. How old was Sarah? Yeah? Barb? What if I told you were going to have a son at your age? Why do you think Sarah laughed when she first heard that? Because nature tells us it's impossible, but God said He would do it, and He did. And He did. Even in her old age, she had a son. Furthermore, let's go on to our next example. What about Joseph? God said He was going to exalt Joseph, didn't He? Gave him some dreams. His brothers didn't like those dreams. His brothers didn't like God's plan. So what did they do? They did everything in their power to defeat him. They sold him into slavery, for goodness sakes. And then Satan came at him through a different one, through Potiphar's wife, and threw him in the dungeon. And Satan did everything he could to thwart God's plan, but what happened? God used all that evil, and He turned it to good. And He exalted Joseph just as He said He would. And not only did He exalt him above his brothers, but He exalted him before everyone everywhere. And he's a type of Christ in that way. Well, God determined that He was going to make a nation out of the Jews, didn't He? Even though Satan came at the Jews and tried to destroy them time and time again, and Pharaoh tried as hard as he could to thwart God's plan and to keep them from leaving, but God proved that His will could not be thwarted, and what did He do? He made a nation out of the Jews. God determined He was going to make David a king. Despite all of Saul's efforts, despite all of Saul's efforts to keep David oppressed and to destroy David, and though David was exiled from the nation for 14 years, it was, he had to wait on God. For that long, he waited on God, but yet in the end, God's will was done. God's will could not be thwarted. God determined, listen, that he would be born in the flesh and that he would die for the sins of mankind. Well, Satan came at him time and time again and tried to mess that plan up. He came to him in the wilderness. He tried many times to kill Jesus before Jesus could die for our sins. Many times it says the people rose up against him. They were going to stone him, so on and so forth. But he said that his hour had not come. And so it couldn't happen. And in the end, even in the last minutes, they were mocking him and scourging him through the power of Satan. They were trying to get Jesus to come off of that cross. But you know what? Jesus didn't come off that cross. Because God's will was that he would die for the sins of mankind. And guess what? He died for the sins of mankind. If there's one thing that God has shown time and time again, it is that no one can get in the way of his will because he is God. He is God. And God is above all. And Paul's argument is that if God is for your salvation, there is nothing and no one that can get in the way. Now, someone might say, well, just how much is God really for us? How much is God really for us? I mean, how far is He really willing to go? There are so many pressures in the world today to get me to lose my salvation, to get me to lose my faith. Satan is constantly pounding away at our faith, isn't he? Constantly. Taking every opportunity to tempt us, to pull us away, in every way, giving us his logic, his worldly order. I mean, same-sex marriage, whatever it is, legalizing marijuana, whatever it is, all these things that want to draw us away, he's constantly coming at us. He's like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is constantly pounding on us. And time again, we fail, don't we? We slip and we sin. And so the question is, how much is God really for us? If you really stop and think about the resources that God would have to pour into each and every one of us in order to keep us, I mean, it just seems unrealistic that He would love us that much. How plausible is it that the great God of this universe would really devote that much time and that many resources to keep us saved? That He would devote angels to spiritually protect us? That He would devote all of His time to intercede for every last sin, to devote Himself, His own Spirit inside of us, to conform us into His image? Is that really plausible? He would have to personally devote His Spirit to constantly reprove, rebuke, and exhort our hearts. He would have to commit massive resources to each and every last believer. Is that really feasible? Listen to verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What you need to understand, what we all need to be absolutely clear on, is that God has already committed the greatest resource of all to us in our salvation. He's already paid the greatest price. Everything else that it would take to keep us saved is the small stuff. That's where people mess up. They say, is God really going to invest that much time in us? Listen, He has already invested everything. He has already given us the greatest of His resources. Why would He possibly withhold the smallest of resources? There isn't anything that could have cost Him more than the death of His Son. There isn't anything that could have cost Him more than to come down and be born as a man, to suffer, to be spit on, to be ridiculed when He deserved respect, and to die on a cross, to become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And what Paul is saying here is that God has already paid the ultimate price, and it is absolutely foolish to think that God would pay the ultimate price in order to save you and then somehow hold back any of His resources to keep you saved. Listen, if God loved you so much enough to give you His only Son, then He definitely loves you enough to invest His time and resources into keeping you saved. To not do so would be an act of madness.
In fact, I want to illustrate this for you, just how insane the reality is, the idea is. Imagine a man working his whole life, saving every last dime he has, saving every loose thing, just, you know, whatever, just his whole life, his whole goods, everything, selling everything he has, everything, just to be able to buy a home out and out. Let's say he buys this house, $230,000, $300,000, whatever it costs for a house these days, I don't know. Buys this house out and out, invests everything he has, and he does that because he doesn't want to have to make payments or whatever, you know. He just buys this house flat out, gets everything he owns, every resource he has, and then he finds out, hey, this house isn't free. You know, this house, I'm going to have to maintain this house. I'm going to have to, you know, sometimes something gets broken, I'm going to have to fix it. I'm going to have to pay taxes. Even though I own this house, it's going to cost me $2,000, $3,000 a year, $4,000 a year, whatever it is, to maintain it, to keep it. Imagine a guy, after investing everything he has into this house, just saying, you know what, it's too much, I'm just going to walk away. Guys, that's utterly ridiculous to think. There's no way anybody would do that unless they were crazy. There's no way anybody would ever do that unless they were just out of their mind. And so God has invested everything He has in you, and He has given everything for you. And yes, there are the little costs of the resources of continually working on you and keeping you to the end, but it is worth it. It is worth it. If He has determined from the very beginning it was worth the death of His Son, it is definitely worth the continual resources to keep you. You see, He's already paid the greatest price. The trivial costs are inconsequential. And similarly, that's what Paul is saying here. God has paid the greatest price there is to pay for you. He will not hold back when it comes to the smaller things. But then there's also the rebuttal. There's another rebuttal. And that's what all these are. These questions are. They're little anticipated rebuttals. Anticipated questions, and Paul's answering them for us. But here it is. What about sin? What if after we get saved, we just really blow it? I don't mean blow it little. I mean, we just blow it. Like, you know, Peter. What if we just really just mess up and just sin and we just blow it big? What if we just go off the deep end and we sin major? Wouldn't that be cause for the Christian to lose their salvation? I heard that one time. I was talking to a man who believes that you can lose your salvation on the basis of your works, and he was saying his wife had left him and she had gone and committed adultery with another man and everything else. And I said, well, how can you believe she was ever saved? And he says, well, I believe she lost her salvation. Because she sinned. What about that? Doesn't the Bible teach us that Satan is in heaven constantly accusing the brethren day and night? Isn't he up there pointing out every little flaw? Isn't he constantly tempting us and drawing us away? Why would he invest all those efforts if he couldn't draw us away? You know, like Peter's case in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, where Jesus is telling his apostles that, you know, they're all going to deny him. And Peter's like, not me, Lord. I'm going to stand by you till the end. And Jesus says, before tonight, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's all like, not so, my Lord. And Jesus just looks at him, 22, verse 31, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you. He has requested God to have you that He may sift you as wheat. That He can draw you away from God. Is it possible? What was Satan asking God? He was asking God for permission to put Peter through the ringer. Why? Because in the enemy's mind, he was convinced that he could cause Peter to blow it big. And Peter did blow it big. Peter would blow it so big that God wouldn't want him anymore. That was in the enemy's mind. And so there's the question, can the enemy really come at us hard enough to cause us to lose our salvation? Can we blow it so big? Can we blow it big enough to lose what God has granted? Look at Paul's response in verse 33 through 34. Who, listen, shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let's take a closer look at that. Verse 33, he says, the elect, God's elect. Who's that? That's us, right? God's chosen ones. That's you and me. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Listen, it is God who justifies. In other words, who can overthrow God's authority in order to accuse us of any wrongdoing, because God Himself has proclaimed us guiltless? That's what the word justifies there, dikaiosune in the Greek. It means blameless, guiltless. Listen, if you're truly saved, that is, you love God and you believe in Jesus Christ and you walk in faith, you cannot be accused. You cannot be accused of sin. Why? Because God has already declared that you are blameless, without sin. You cannot be found guilty because God Himself has proclaimed you innocent. And no matter who accuses you, He has the higher what? Authority. You see, the best illustration I can think of this is a governor's pardon. You know that if the court tries you and they have all the evidence in the world and they find you guilty, I mean, the evidence is there. There's no getting out of it. They have everything there. They find you, they try you, whatever, for murder, for rape, whatever it is. I don't know. Hopefully you guys aren't doing any of those things. If they try you and they find you guilty, you're going to prison. You might even die for a capital offense. But there's this thing called a governor's pardon. If the governor pardons you, it doesn't matter what that court found. It doesn't matter what evidence they have. The court no longer has any power over you at all for that offense. You are pardoned. You are set free. You are found not guilty in the eyes of the law through the governor's pardon. How can the governor do that? The only reason why the governor can do that is because he has the authority to grant a pardon. He has the authority. And he, in that way, he has a greater authority than the court. And no one can override it. Now listen, there is no authority greater than God. There is no authority greater than God. Nobody has more authority than God. I mean, line is, there is nobody that can overrule God. And that's what Paul is saying here. He is saying, God is the highest authority everywhere. Who can lay an accusation against you when God has pardoned you? When God has proclaimed that you are the Kaiosuna, you are blameless. You are justified. And the answer is, Nobody. Furthermore, how did God seal that justification? How did God just seal that justification? How is it that God determines you are blameless? He didn't just wave His arms and say, you know what? They're blameless. No, He sealed it in something, didn't He? How did He seal it? How did He cause you to be blameless? He gave something, didn't He? What did He give? His Son. He gave His Son to die for you. We just talked about that a little bit ago. We've talked about that several times. Paul gives three reasons here in the next verse, in verse 34. He gives three reasons why our justification is sealed and we cannot be condemned. Look at what he says, verse 34. He says, who is he who condemns? That is, by the way, the word condemns there is katakrino. It means to judge against. Sorry, my mind went blank there for a second. It means to pronounce a negative judgment as in a judicial act for sin in this context. To pronounce you're condemned, you're guilty, your sin is bad enough, God no longer wants you. That kind of a idea there. So anyway, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who is he who judges against in a condemning way? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Three reasons he gives. First, it is Christ who died. Christ who died. You see, you don't have to pay for your sins. You don't have to. You don't have to answer for them. Now, in a very real way, in this earth, yes, we get spanked. Yes, we get disciplined when we sin. True believers. But when it comes to our justification before the mercy seat of God, when it comes to our in justification with God, to being kept by God, we do not have to answer for our sins. Listen, if you had to answer for one of your sins, you would go to hell. But you don't have to. Why? Why do you not have to answer for your sins? Because it is Christ who died. Christ already died in your place. You can illustrate this a million different ways. You can say, okay, well, you got a court scene. You know, I think one way Ray Comfort says you got a court scene and you find and the evidence is there, and in comes a man and says, I'll pay the fine, and then the fine is paid, so you don't have to pay the fine. You can illustrate it that way. A better way, I think, is when the judge himself says, you know what, I'm going to pay the fine, because that's what Jesus is, right? He's the judge. He pays the fine. He pays for it. But however you illustrate it, you just need to understand this very clearly. Every last one of your sins have been paid for. Period. And some would say, and they'd look at you and they'd say, well, all your sins up to the point when you believe, all those sins have been paid for. But the sins that happen after that, you have to continually come to the priest. You have to continually come and confess. You got to deal with those, because if you don't have absolution, if you don't have last rites or whatever, you're still going to go to purgatory. You're still going to go to hell because those sins haven't been paid for. Let me tell you how foolish that is. How many of your sins were in the future when Christ died for you? All of them. Telestai, it is finished. Your sins have been paid for. They have all been paid for. Furthermore, he says, it is Christ who died. Furthermore, is risen again. You look at that, and we kind of glance over, and we don't think about the significance of that he rose again. Let me tell you the significance of that. You die, you go to hell. You pay the price, you die, you go to hell. And then what happens? You stay in hell, right? How did Christ die and raise again? I mean, if he really took on all our sins, if we all go to hell and we stay in hell for eternity, how did he get to die, pay the price, and once for all he's risen? It's a big question, isn't it? I'll tell you why. Because when you go to hell, your sin doesn't stop. It's there forever. Christ went to hell. He never had any sin. Doesn't have any sin anymore. The only sin he had was from you. I'll tell you why he can rise again. Because once the price was paid, in that moment, all the sin was paid for. All in that lump sum. He died once for all. and it's done. And so he can raise again, blameless. Let me tell you what else it means that he rose again. It meant that he had total power over death, over the wages of sin. Because if he didn't have total power, if he just died, if he went down there and he stayed down there, then you might ask the question, you know, is my sin really paid for? Is my sin really there? Is it still down there paying for him? Let me tell you what it means that he rose again. He's by the right hand of God. It means that your sin has been paid for, all of it. And there's nothing left to pay for. He didn't just die. He died and he rose again. And then finally he says this. He says, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for you. Not only did he pay for all your sins, but he's up there interceding on your behalf. Just his presence there. We see a very real illustration of the spiritual truth in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. If you want to turn over there. Zechariah chapter 3. I was told I scared little kids, by the way, by how much I yell up here. I'm not proud of that. But I don't know what to do about it. I feel it. And I believe it. Zechariah chapter 3. And we just see Joshua goes before the throne of God. You know, you could argue different ways here. Joshua is the high priest of Israel at the time. Israel's just built the rebuilt the temple. And Joshua's going in to offer up the Day of Atonement. He's offering the sacrifice for Israel. And there's this spiritual scene, and whether it's a real scene or whether it's just a vision given by Zechariah, we don't know, because Zechariah wasn't actually in there with Joshua. The only person that could go in there was the high priest. Right? But in this vision, it says, Zechariah says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Pre-incarnate Christ. We believe that federally because it's going to tell us that. And Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him. The right hand of who? Not the Lord. The right hand of Zechariah to oppose him. What's the right hand signify? Authority, power. Satan has authority, doesn't he? He has a right to accuse Joshua because Joshua is full of sin in the physical plane, in the physical level. And the Lord said, the angel of the Lord, and now it calls him, it just says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. What does that represent? Sin. And in fact, the filthy word here is kind of representative of excrement. I mean, it's just filth. It's just choked through and through. That's how we are with our sin. But Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, who's he? Jesus. Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head, the symbol of office. What is all this about? What's going on? We see the full picture here of Joshua's sins being taken away and being replaced. We see the accuser there, Jesus, Satan himself. He's not worthy. He's not worthy of you, God. And then we see the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. So we see Jesus constantly interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, and I'll try to quote this. It says, therefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth, he lives forever to make intercession for them. Jesus is eternally, constantly interceding on your behalf. And so you see on every front and in every way you are being kept by the power of God. That's what Peter says. You are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Let me tell you, if the power of God can't keep you, nothing can. You are being kept on every front. The Father planned your salvation. The Son executed the intercessory works for your salvation. The Holy Spirit executes the regenerating work. The Father and the Son working from the outside. The Holy Spirit working from the inside. And all this work is all in order to keep you safe in the end. You see, there's just nowhere you can go with this. There's no way that you can say you can lose your salvation. I heard John MacArthur say this one time, or I read it, and I thought it was profound. He just simply said this, and it's very true. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Period. If it was up to you, you would lose your salvation. You don't have the power to come to God in the first place. It is only through the drawing work of the Holy Spirit that you can even come to Him in the first place. To think that after He has you, He's just going to let you go, it's foolish. There is no way you can be accused before God because God has proclaimed you justified. There is no way you can be condemned because Christ has already paid the price. No way to condemn because there is nothing left to pay for. Christ has paid it all. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because God has proclaimed you guiltless in Christ Jesus. Don't you know how much God loves you? You ever think about that? You ever think how bad He must have wanted you to pay the price that He has paid? There is no way He's going to let you go now that He has you. Let's pray. Our Father.